Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has a controversy with this people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of Yahweh. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has showed you, O human, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God? Thus speaks Yahweh. There's an introduction to prophetism. And we find here, we were reading from Micah chapter 6, that the prophet, first of all, recites the story of the saving activity of God. And it is that same story of slaves in Egypt, delivery from bondage, the resulting opportunity to build a righteous, compassionate community. But Israel has neglected this opportunity, now has slipped into a new slavery under kings. And so Yahweh, in the mouth of the prophet, draws Israel into a controversy. This, then, is the major theme of the period of kingship in Israel. A battle of Yahweh for the hearts of the people, trying to preserve that vision of God's way of living among a people rather than the way of kings. We're going to continue now on into that period with a few more episodes, but just to remember what lies behind us, Egypt with its hierarchical form of community, replaced in the period of the judges by God not coming down through the divine king into the presence of the people, but rather intervening on behalf of the poorest of the people directly. In other words, being present right at the basis of life rather than from the temple on down into life. Mediated by the office of the judge, who bore both civil and spiritual responsibilities in the community. Then this model disrupted by kingship, with the king coming and interposing himself between God and people, giving rise to a new office in Israel, that of the prophet. The prophet insisting, as had the judges, that God speaks directly to the people, and hence the prophet mediating this word again directly to the people, apart from any intervention of the king. And so you can see readily how the major point of tension in this new period of kingship will be between prophet and king. Now, the prophets were usually lonely and hunted figures. And for good reason, the power, the civil power, rested in the hands of kings. Yet the prophets dared in the name of God to challenge that power. to deny its absoluteness, to insist that, like any human agency, it was under the one sovereignty which counted, and that the sovereignty of God. But where did they get the courage to address the nation and the king in this manner? Solely on the basis of their acknowledgement of God's sovereignty as being the only sovereignty under heaven. And just in terms of the worldview of the prophets, we get a glimpse into the way they operated in a couple of places where we see them called to their task, commissioned. One example is 1 Kings 21, where Micaiah ben Imlah is commanded by God to address Ahab the king and to contradict Ahab in his intention to go out into battle. And there we see Micaiah portraying his call. He sees the Lord seated in heaven, high and lifted up, surrounded by the cherubim, that is the other divine beings in heaven. And he is commissioned in a certain way. Now, you say, but that's in Isaiah. It is as well. In Isaiah 6, you have the similar call narrative of Isaiah. He is in the temple. The temple is transformed into heaven, the heavenly realm, and he receives God's call to go and say to my people, thus says the Lord. That gives a very good portrait of the locus of authority of the prophet. It is strictly in the sovereignty of God, the God of heaven and earth. No other authority can shake this one. We find the prophet also saying, the Lord has spoken, I can only answer. So here then is this new office, a lonely office. It is very much in keeping with the movement we traced yesterday from dreaming innocence of the early leap period into civil maturity of kingship. The structures of this world are fallen structures. There's no way any longer of even suggesting that the governance of Israel is God's kingdom. This is a structure, a civil structure introduced by sin and rebellion. Hence, God will work within the context of sin. And the prophets increasingly realize that that means trying to salvage a remnant from what is lost. Ideas of a theocracy glistening among the nations, God's possession is gone. This Israel, like every other nation, is a motley collection of people. The objective now is to try to collect, try to call together within that fallen people a faithful remnant. And that indeed is the biblical realism which is then handed down throughout the Bible. There are a few utopian periods like Ezra and Nehemiah where you try to purify the people on the basis of definitions of race. However, the dominant mode running through the Bible is that God seeks within a fallen community to gather together a remnant faithful to God's vision. That remnant has one purpose in the world, to bear witness to that order of shalom, which God, in spite of sin, intends for all humanity. The prophets then become spokespersons of that remnant, that minority, living faithful to that vision of God's shalom. Enough by way of background. From here on, we're going to be very concrete. Please interrupt where you have questions or insights. We now will look at one example from the former prophets, that is the prophets whose actual writings we don't have in books attributed to their name. We find this material in the books of Samuel and Kings. And then we'll turn to two written prophets, Amos and Hosea. Okay, first of all, one of the unwritten prophets, we're going to look at one story out of the life of Elijah. 1 Kings 21. Last time, I had so much fun hearing y'all enacting the drama that I'd like to see you do it again. Now, this is more complicated because there are more speakers. But it divides, it breaks down something like this. Here's the narrator. It's all those little linkages which are not in quotation marks. And then the persona that we have here are Ahab, Naboth, Jezebel, the Lord, and Elijah. Who feels that they would like, you know, who feels really kind of a little cantankerous this morning would like to play the part of Ahab? Who could admit to that?
I'll be
How about up there?
You got one down here.
Oh, good. Where? Ah, Jonathan. Okay. And who feels really the weight of the world on their shoulders this morning and would like to play Naboth? You have to have a suffering voice to play this part. You've got to be really...
I could work up to it.
Oh, good. Work down to it right now. Okay, we have Naboth back. Now, here's the test to see whether you're really with me or not. Who will play Jezebel? Ah! Yes, there was not a moment's hesitation. Who will play Yahweh? I hope I heard a woman's voice. Mary. There was a way of addressing this sex bias business in the Bible. Okay, Mary is the Lord. And as for Elijah, would you play Elijah? Now, the reason I say it's a little more complicated, I jotted these down very quickly. I may have these verses not quite exactly, but it's probably better if you just read through the thing, and whenever you hear yourself called upon to speak by the narrator, okay, come in. Now, as for the background to this story, we are now in the period after the Civil War. After the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon, remember, really tried to play the absolute king. That is to really reassert the stratified pyramid onto Israelite society and, in a sense, played God. David tried that a little. Remember, we had the Bathsheba affair last time. He did what God alone, according to Hannah, was allowed to do, to slay and make alive. He brought to life by sleeping with Bathsheba. He slayed by killing Uriah. He defined morality, but in a very distorted way, through deception and guile. But Solomon went a step further in beginning to encroach upon God's role in the temple itself. This led to certain conservative groups, faithful Yahwehs, rebelling against the house of David and Solomon. That came under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, where the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, came and shouted out a war cry. To your tribes, O Israel, what do you have to do with the house of Jesse? That's a seditious cry which led to their war, the civil war. Jeroboam, who had been the taskmaster, the head of the corvée, came back after having fled, came back from Egypt and was made king by a prophet who said, Yahweh is tearing 10 of the tribes away from the house of David and making you king over them. So this was a popular attempt to reassert Yahwism in the form of a limited kingship within which prophets would play a major role. But alas, Northern Kingdom too is seduced by kingship. You have Ahab now becoming king of Israel. His father Omri established a dynasty, again imitating not limited kingship, but the manner of the grand kings of the ancient Near East. And also in this marvelous, pompous fashion, he marries a foreign queen. She is a priestess of the Temple of Baal in Phoenicia. She is the daughter of King Hiram of Tyre. And so we have coming into the cult of the north as well, Baal worship with a vengeance. Ahab even builds a Baal temple. He goes further than Solomon. Solomon just brought in the gods of his wives. Ahab builds a Baal temple to go all the way. So here is the conflict. Of course, not only theologically is he bringing in Baal worship, but the social structures that come along with that are reasserting themselves in Israel, which mean that the king defines righteousness, compassion is broken off from righteousness and pretty much disappears, and you have a situation of tremendous conflict between a hunted, hounded remnant of faithful Yahwists and the dominant powers of the nation flirting with this new monarchical ideal. Who will take the side of the afflicted? Who will try to keep alive the light of Yahwism? Of course, the prophet, in this case, Elijah, the Tishbite. All right, you're on.
We need a narrator.
I didn't assign a narrator. Okay. Norm, you don't
have
a Bible.
Bible.
Okay. If we had a funny year, you'd say typical Lutheran minister. Let's see. Art, do you have a Bible there?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard.
Oops.
Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money.
And Naboth said to Ahab,
The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.
And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said,
I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.
And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him,
Ahab, why aren't you eating? What's bugging you?
I can see we're going to have to rehearse this one. And we're going to have to get these unauthorized versions out of here.
No. Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard.
And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him,
Do you or do you not govern Israel? Get out of that bed and get your act together. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying,
Oh, I haven't done this one. Let's see, and she wrote this one saying, Okay, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two base fellows opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.
And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were with the inhabitants, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned, and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab,
Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.
And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying,
Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.
And Ahab said to Elijah,
Have you found me, O my enemy?
He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I shall bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Bathsheba, the son of for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone who belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the air shall eat.
Okay, we had a little lesson that we didn't expect there, that when the prophet speaks, you really often can't distinguish between the word of God and the word of the prophet. The Lord really overwhelmed the prophet. but the word came over loud and clear. Okay, so the conflict here, of course, is very, very evident. Do you detect aspects of two worldviews here? Let's take this side over here representing the religion of Canaan. And I'd like to hear you make your case for Ahab and Jezebel. And then after you have done that, I'd like to have this side take the case of Elijah and the early Yahwists. Present your case, its rationale, why Ahab should be entitled to this land. And then I'd like to hear y'all reply over here. Okay, now that's anybody.
Progress is our most important product.
Okay. And what's your building project here?
Not another freeway.
Well, we just had a German winery offer us a big deal for greater tonnage in wine grapes, and it's more expedient to use this land for wine grapes than for barley.
Okay. Why is it you're able simply to take that over against the protestations of this little farm guy?
Because I'm a king.
Pardon me?
Because I am king.
Okay, you're king, huh? And eminent domain, I think, is the category that you invoke here. And obviously, you know more than each individual. I mean, if the whole land were ruled by the opinion of each individual, your progress, your designs for economic recovery would certainly grind to a halt. At least there would be incredible obstacles placed in the way of such a program. So it's a 10-year program you're embarked on, aren't you, King? Well, do you all have anything to say about that?
Case closed.
Case closed. silent Yahweh. Meek
well,
and lowly.
This is my land. It was given to me by God. It's been in my family for generations, and I have no intention of giving it up.
Uh-huh. Now, that's a very straightforward statement, but this is a law court, and I just can't hear opinions. On what basis do you make that case? What entitles you to that?
There's no court in the land that can entitle it. It comes from a greater authority.
Mm. But what do you say to that? A greater authority?
Well, who's the interpreter of that authority's will? I mean, just any old person can't tell us what God's will is. Who would know better than the king?
The king can't be above the law.
He's still asking, in a land where king is obviously supreme, who dares challenge the interpretive power of the king? The king is interpreting the will of God.
Well, the needs of the state should be put over the needs of an individual.
Well, we have two cases over here, a theological and a social one. That the king's word is supreme as interpreter of God. He's supported by the priests, the whole priestly cult in the temple. And besides that, there's a civil argument that you can't have the will of the individual block the progress of the state. Now, you Yahwehs are looking awfully sick over there.
It's not the progress of the state, it's the progress of the king who just wants more possessions for himself and more wealth for himself.
Okay, on what authority do you base that?
On the authority of God.
And who, I mean, someone asks, who's God? I mean, how can we be sure that what you are saying is the word of the voice of God?
God is the creator of heaven and earth, and he has all authority in heaven and earth, and so he is the supreme, should have the last word as to who owns the property of the world.
But isn't God concerned about the welfare of the state? Why should that be submerged to one individual's need?
True God is concerned with justice and compassion.
Well, I think he had compassion on us. He knows we've had some really rough times and we're all depressed and we need a real good wine fest. And if we can have a good time every year.
Uh-huh. But if you take away everything that I have, I'll have to go into slavery.
I hear an interesting thing emerging. Are you suggesting that the life of the individual is important for that of the entire nation? Mm-hmm. And if the life of one individual, the rights of one individual, are violated, that may have ramifications which affect the fabric of the whole society. I hear you saying that. That becomes interesting. You're suggesting that if Naboth's wrong is not redressed, that the king then will feel free to exercise that same type of power over other citizens, and finally you will all be slaves. Is that your feeling over there? And on the authority of what do you say this? I haven't heard that answered yet. Mr. Lund said, yes, indeed, Yahweh is creator of heaven and earth. But how do we know that this is the will of Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, that no individual rights be violated by king or anyone else? How do we know that?
I think that the Lord God has had certain commandments that he has given to the people that must be obeyed.
You are appealing to an old tradition that goes back far behind kingship. Before kings were in Israel, this was the law of the people.
Yes.
And you're appealing to that and suggesting that kingship is an innovation, a latecomer, and it must not supersede that earlier communal ideal. Well, the verdict is that your case is established. Kings are answerable to this same law of Yahweh. Yahweh has spoken through the prophets.
We're going to appeal.
You're going to
appeal?
To whom? Yahweh, say something.
Okay, you can see that there is a real clash here, and indeed they would appeal, and you would find the same royal ideal emerging and re-emerging at every point during the history of monarchy. And, you know, this story is very intriguing, even on the linguistic level. When Ahab comes to Jezebel and makes the reasonable, at least within that worldview, reasonable request, either to purchase for money or to give him a better vineyard, he describes the vineyard as a kerem, that is, a piece of real estate, a vineyard. Notice three times he makes that proposal in different forms and always refers to the kerem, the vineyard. Each time, three times, Naboth replies not with the real estate term kerem, but with nechala. Remember that term? I cannot sell my nechala. It was given to my fathers. It's not for me to sell because it's Yahweh's, given to me as a trust. I'm simply a caretaker over this. It's not for me to sell. I can't think of a more effective way for a storyteller to demonstrate the total incongruity between these two worldviews. The protagonists, Ahab and Naboth, don't even speak the same language. One speaks Baal language, one speaks Yahweh language. We saw that in the court setting here. I can't get you two together. There will be no plea bargaining. I have to simply, as a Yahweh judge, take the side of these people over here, and you're not going to be pleased. I just can't settle the case with you. It is exclusive as the debate on Sinai. I mean on Carmel, between the Baal priests and the Yahweh priests. One must win and one must lose. There are things like that in life. We did indicate that when it came to praising God and the like, much from Baalism could be adopted. But when it came to the basic stuff of the moral religious order of Yahwism, compromise was no longer possible. See, you thought I was a syncretist, didn't you, last night? But I'm not. Not that simple. Okay, that then, now what do you think of that that conflict of early Yahwism? Any questions that arise or points?
There's always that conflict between good and evil. I mean,
yeah.
It has been since the beginning of time.
Yeah. Yeah.
You would have, it was hard to make a defense because they had a lot of good reasons and a lot of right now reasons why they wanted the land, and unless your faith was strong and your conviction really firm, you would not be able to answer those except with the same answer that it was God's land, and that's really all you had.
Well, I didn't think so. I thought this side could have gone further. They did reply with their theological principles, and I think very effectively, but in order to reply to what is basically a secular point of view, namely, a point of view that treats land as a commodity and makes policy on the basis of pragmatic decisions, this group would have had to translate their theological proposition, principle, into pragmatic policy as well. What I didn't see going on here was what we described as the task of the Yahwist living within the tension of the vision related to pragmatic realities, the task of translating that vision into persuasive policy. Now, I saw a beginning of that, but I was saying it more, I was trying to tease it out. It should have taken the line, but look, if we do predicate a society on these pragmatic principles, the immediate results may be salutary, but eventually it will lead to such an erosion of the moral character of the land that finally all the benefits of the wine festivals and the like will be meaningless when finally we decay from the inside. And that decay occurs when, in the name of the whole, the individual right can be violated. I would have liked to have seen that developed further, and then I think you would have had something to say over here to their pragmatic considerations. And it is the same thing today, you know. There is an awful lot said on sort of the meta level of social issues, economics, which is willing to overlook the plight of the small person as insignificant. But I don't think God's moral order, nor a true, even from a humanitarian point of view, moral order operates that way. I think that the individual is a microcosm which ultimately will give birth to the macrocosm. What occurs in fine will finally be writ large in a society. And I think you could have gone a lot further along that line. Yes, Judy.
Well, I don't even see that much pragmatism in the argument of the Baal side of things, because it seems more like just a whim on Ahab's part. I mean, he just wants that vineyard. He just wants it because he wants it. He doesn't need it. I mean, you know, the wine fest and the economy notwithstanding, I mean, that's all possible. But from what the text says, it just sounds like Ahab has all he possibly could need,
and wants more. And the position that he is in society simply gives him the right to act that way.
Yeah. They did beautify the cause a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, but it, you know, wasn't that pragmatic and that good for the economy and all that. Ahab just wanted it.
Yeah.
He just had to have it.
He wanted to run out his borders, I think.
Because he obviously had other vineyards to give Naboth or enough money to compensate Naboth. Yeah. It was just that he had his heart set on that one place, and to the detriment of something far deeper and far more significant. And the thing that comes to my mind when I think about that is presidential inaugurations and the money spent on them. And I keep thinking about the way that, you know, money was spent in the last inauguration for all kinds of frills and fluff and stuff like that. That was unnecessary, but we wanted it that way. You know, it was sort of part of the trappings of the office that we should get back to a little more grandeur than previous administrations has had. And I don't know why that popped into my head.
Well, that's a fine analogy because, you know, supposedly our nation was predicated also on anti-monarchical principles and convictions. One of the prime examples of the, you know, almost ineluctable impulse in the back in the direction of monarchy was the Nixon administration. The enhancement of the powers, centralized powers of presidency, which even were willing to take on the judicial branch. And here we have that. The king daring to define righteousness in the land and defiantly denying the right of the other branch, the prophetic branch, to exercise its critique of kingship. So I think it's a very pertinent example. Yes?
I'm taken with the parallel between what she has just said and the story of David and Bathsheba yesterday. And I'm wondering what your agenda is at that point, or if you could draw some further parallels.
Well, I think you've already put your finger on it, and you could tell us what the parallel is, couldn't you? I bet you have a clue as to the pattern, common pattern beneath these two stories. What is the common point in these two stories?
Well, kingship suddenly is very vulnerable.
Okay.
State of being, the king is not supreme.
Okay, but first of all, he tries to be, right? There are two things that are commoditized, if we can use that as a verb. In one case, the life partner, whose right to integrity and safety within the vows of marriage is guaranteed by Yahwistic law, the earliest Yahwistic law. That's commoditized, and David, as king now defining righteousness, claims that that is a commodity which he can purchase with the price of one of his subjects. It's his too, right? So he can slay, and with the blood of Uriah, he can purchase Bathsheba. In the other case, with the money of the court, he can purchase Naboth's vineyard. Again, commoditizing. Is there an actual real verb I could use there? A secular, profanation maybe? No, I don't know, you know. Making a commodity of something which in Israel is sacred and not to be treated in that way. Yes?
Nathan's parable too could have been told as well to Ahab.
Yeah.
The parable of taking the one lamb that the man had.
Yeah. That's an interesting way of pointing to the Catium corporation is there, the common point. Just read the Nathan parable and it pertains, it sure does. Yeah, Tom.
One point in Ahab's defense that has been brought forward, he was taking a field devoted to production of luxury goods and converting it to vegetable production. I think the Ammonites will be very pleased about it.
You're a Rechabite at heart. We have to remember that wine would come up as a basic staple. You know why it was? Instead of grape juice?
Didn't spoil.
That's right, no refrigeration.
No
way. Only way you could use those vines. Okay, Liz.
I'm so surprised you didn't say when you went on about Nixon that no man is above the law.
Yeah. That's right.
Whether he's king or whether he's president.
Absolutely. That is a basic principle here. Thanks for bringing that out.
Yes.
There was another parallel that struck me a little closer to home, too, and that's the whites taking Indian land.
Yep.
Indians had somewhat the same attitude that this was not land that I own and I can't sell it to you, and in cases where they didn't choose to sell it, they were often killed and the land was taken in.
Yeah, very, very disturbing parallel, too. Okay, well, I think that you've done very well in exegeting that again. And now we move from these unwritten prophets, the ones that were handed down simply by memory of some of their life experiences, to prophets whose words were actually written down under their name by their disciples. And first of all, let's turn to Amos. I'll introduce Amos a little bit here by reading a couple of passages. We are now at this time in the mid-8th century. Another Jeroboam is king. This is in the northern kingdom, and the king is Jeroboam II. However, the kingdom of the north has followed in the ways of Ahab and Solomon of the south. And we have results of kingship reasserting themselves. We have a stratified society. We have the king at the top, priests, courtiers, landholders who have gigantic masses of land. And finally, under this whole group, we have an increasing, you know, it's no longer just the basis of the pyramid, it's a bulging, it's a belly, an increasing group of people falling into impoverishment. Amos, again, is a defender of those early principles of Nechelah, the rights of each individual. And Amos comes on the scene. He's actually from the south, but he sees how badly things are going in the north, and the word of the Yahweh compels him to go to address the king of the north. Now, just to give you a little flavor of his message, Amos 5, 4 through 7. I wonder if Elijah, since she was denied her time, would read Amos 5, 4 through 7 for us. And these will simply be samples of the message proclaimed by Amos to this nation, which is falling to a very secular attitude towards life.
For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down the righteousness to the earth.
So here, what's attacked? At their worship centers.
Indeed.
So they have been perverted. They no longer really are representing God's presence and God's will. And we have here then a situation where the prophet sets himself up against king and sanctuary, worship, place of worship. Because these people are turning justice to wormwood, casting righteousness to the earth. There is the norm, God's righteousness, God's compassion, violated in the land. And then, I wonder, let's see, Fritz, you have a Bible there. Would you read, as a second example of Amos' prophecy, chapter 8, 4 through 6?
Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? That we may make, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat.
You recall the Book of the Covenant, again, seeking to protect the vulnerable of the society, and that, of course, is just seeing it being run into the ground by the powerful, using all means whatsoever, human resource, or the fruits of the land to enhance their positions in life over their brothers and sisters. And the crop, of course, comes to the side of, yes.
Was compassion, the compassion of Yahweh, only for the vulnerable?
Certainly not. But there is a prejudice within any society against the vulnerable, and hence there's special protection afforded by the law in Israel for the vulnerable, these vulnerable classes. But in the Book of the Covenant, we did see that there was a law against a bias in favor of the poor in his suit. Remember? So yeah. There was a standard which applies to all, and that safeguarded against the rich man being prejudiced against by undue favor accorded to the poor. So it is one standard.
He said his compassion, in quotes, kind of bothered me at the very end of the little drama we just went through, because we skipped going to the end of the chapter.
Oh, okay. What should we have included there?
Well, it just didn't seem to fit with compassion. When Ahab rends his clothes and puts sackcloth on him,
uh-huh.
That kind of thing.
Yeah.
And then the Lord says, because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days.
Yeah, yeah.
And that doesn't sound very compassionate.
Yeah. Well, you know, what is the kind of compassion? You know what Ahab did? And, you know, he sent the nation in the direction of Baal worship, which simply could not be eradicated. And that led to 722, when the Assyrians attacked, the land was absolutely rotten from the inside. And there was no way of defending the country against the Assyrians. And the 10 tribes over which these northern kings were in charge disappeared from the face of the earth. That's the legacy of Ahab. And is it compassionate to bless a house like that, or to bring it to an end? You know, that's God's compassion. It is compassionate righteousness. It's not pampering compassion. And I'm afraid, you know, that the compassion in the Bible is a very stringent one. It's the severe mercy again. And a king that hands down that kind of legacy is not going to be blessed within biblical religion. Now, that motif there of the execution being stayed because of his repentance is also one very consistent with the Bible, that God is long-suffering, trying and trying and trying again to win back the hearts of the people. But it didn't work in the case of the north. Yeah. Mary?
I have another question on this prophecy that the dogs will eat your flesh. Did the Israelites have the same horror of an unburied body,
yes,
as the beasts?
Yes, indeed.
It must be
properly buried, because the idea was that the shade, not the soul, that's saying too much, but the sort of the dim afterlife that persisted after death, properly returned to the fathers and the mothers in Sheol. That was the repository. It's like Hades. And there, you know, after crossing the river Styx, there would be a proper residence, but what happens in Greek literature to the exposed cadaver that simply is left in the field? What happens to the shade of that one?
It wanders around and bothers people on the earth.
Exactly, it becomes a demon, and that is exactly the case in Hebrew society. And I suspect very much that concept comes from the East into the Aegean world. I think it's a Semitic idea. Okay, it's wonderful to have experts in other fields, because the Bible, you know, is continuous with all of these ancient cultures, and you don't begin to understand certain aspects. I don't know if you remember those stories in the Book of Ezekiel, what happens to the unrighteous kings. Scattered through Ezekiel they're pictured as going down to Sheol. And they're finding some of their compatriots and the like. And that's the most complete picture of Hades that you have in the Bible. Okay, now we're preparing for a look at Amos's basic conclusion. This is the state of the land, chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. is the conclusion. It is a total condemnation of the cult, and then with the conclusion of what Yahweh does want, similar to the Micah word I began with, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an everlasting stream, words that you're all familiar with. That's the background of Amos's message. Now, in terms of historical reality, what kind of soup did that get Amos into? That is accounted in chapter 7 of Amos. Here we find in chapter 10 a life experience out of the career of this prophet. I wonder if we have someone who would like to play the part of Amaziah here, and someone who would like to play the part of Amos. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel? How about Amaziah, the priest of Bethel? Okay. And Amos, the prophet? Any willing Amoses?
Okay, Amos.
Okay. Go ahead. I'll be your narrator. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, chapter 7, verse 10. Sorry. Okay, we'll start again. Chapter 7, verse 10. Are you ready?
Right.
Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying,
Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words.
For thus
Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.
And Amaziah said to Amos,
O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom.
Then Amos answered Amaziah,
I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
Okay. Now, I notice the teams as they're lined up here. Who stands on the one side in this controversy? Who are the opponents of the prophet? The king and the priest. Okay, so there's organized institutions, and the prophet is on the outside. And that's made very explicit when the priest identifies his institution as, this is the king's sanctuary, it is the temple of the kingdom. House of the Lord is no longer Yahweh's sanctuary. It is the temple of the kingdom. It's a chapel of the king and under the control of the king. So little wonder then that there is conflict between priest, king on the one hand, and prophet on the other. The prophet is the only one left among the officials in Israel that stands up for this ancient ideal. So there we have an example of one prophet. We'll close with a glance at Hosea. Hosea, the book of Hosea begins with this touching story of Hosea's married life. He's commanded by the Lord to marry a whore because this becomes an example, a parable of Yahweh's experience in being related to Israel. Israel has proven to be unfaithful. By the way, a couple of methodological notes here. Fritzi was expressing concern about the prophet's judgment. Remember that we are regarding Scripture as a confessional response to God's initiative. These are not heavenly words untranslated. In other words, they are not the dialect of God. If they were, you would detect the Swedish a little bit more. These are attempts by humans who are faithful and open to God to give expression to what they have heard. Okay? But they are communicated within the conceptuality, the understanding of their time. And this time is a time which respects cunning, power, and Yahweh is often cunning and powerful and vengeful. Certainly, the community of the faith went beyond that understanding of Yahweh and reached, of course, its most profound point in the Son of God, who no longer was communicating the heart of God through this refracted manner, but rather through direct and intimate contact with the will of God as the Son of God. So I don't want to set the Old Testament up here now as somehow God's final word. It is a preparatio, but a very profound one, without which we don't understand the New Testament. That's why we dig and delve and keep trying to work at this. Now, let's see. There was another associated thought that came to my mind and has since left my mind. So we'll turn to the book of Hosea. Here we have a situation where Hosea is asked to marry this whore. Oh yeah, the thought comes back to my mind. I am ashamed of my tradition, my biblical tradition, that it was so unfair to the experience of women. This is very much in line with the other thought. Israel's experiencing Yahweh within patriarchal structures, and these structures are just simply unfair to women. So whenever you have an attempt to describe Israel as despicable worse, you use a woman as the example. Here you have the whore as the one who exemplifies Israel. When you come to Ezekiel, they're the daughters, sisters Ola and Oholibah, and you can only apologize for that, whereas in most cases, virtue is exemplified by a male. Now, not at all. That's why I told you the Tamar story. That's so refreshing. When Judah has to say about this woman, she is more righteous than I. So there's hope. But I don't go along with feminists like Phyllis Tribble, who would like to say, well, it's all fine, because it isn't. The case is definitely prejudiced against the female experience simply because of the societal structures of that time. But there again, I would distinguish between the redemptive dynamic, which is coming through in the Bible, and the vessels which, by necessity, it has to use to communicate these. It uses its cultural vessels, but the content, to me, is divine. And finally, that content attacks the vessels and forces them into conformity, a process which is still going on in the church. God bless all of you female priests. You are exemplifying for us that process as it continues in our midst. So here now, anyway, here's a whore. She's a woman, and she exemplifies Israel. And here's the prophet who is trying to bring God's word to this people, to reawaken them, to bring them back to their true husband, who is not Baal, but Yahweh. There's a terrible life and death struggle with Baalism here. And, oh dear, I really want you to know something about Hosea. How many aren't going to be here on Monday? Oh boy, oh my. My watch says that I have a minute still. So. Yahweh struggles for the heart of this people. And I want to just give you one passage out of Hosea in this struggle. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy for the inhabitants of this land. Remember, God now is no longer fighting Egypt, but fighting the land itself, fighting for the heart of this people, which is going after the Baals, which is in effect returning the land back to the slavery of Egypt. The controversy is with Israel. Why? Here is an appeal to the heart of the covenant. that very essential ingredient which brought and held this community together in the earliest period. There is no faithfulness or kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. In other words, that apex, the cornerstone of the community, worship, fear of God, has disintegrated. Then, as soon as that cornerstone has been destroyed, the righteousness and compassion which characterized the community disintegrate. There, now mine is even, you didn't hear that. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and murder follows murder. The Ten Commandments. The society falls apart when God no longer is acknowledged as true sovereign. But it does not only involve the community. Israel, remember, through kingship, had enriched the concept of life to go beyond the community of faith itself. We have, to be sure, the community of faith, which is characterized by worship, righteousness, and compassion. Kingship introduced the idea of a far larger world, the realm of nature. But how is that realm of nature to exist as a supportive, harmonious habitation for all of created life? Only if there is a moral nucleus. Only if the covenant is upheld by the servant people, a people placed in this cosmos to be a blessing to all life. Now what we have seen is this is destroyed in this first verse of Hosea 4. No longer is there faithfulness, no longer is there kindness, love of God, fear of God. That means that righteousness and compassion break apart, and you have a disintegration of those two pillars of community. That means the nucleus of the cosmos is destroyed. What is the result? The final verses of that little passage indicate what the result is. Therefore, the land mourns. Out there, the trees, the grass, the flowers no longer flourish. They disintegrate. They are destroyed. All who dwell in the land languish. Not just human beings, it goes on to say, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Without a moral, spiritual nucleus, the entire created order is destroyed. God has created an intricate world which is supportive of all of life. But that beautiful creation, that harmonious sphere in which beasts of the field, humans, vegetable life, the mountains, the streams can live together, is dependent on harmony at the center. A harmony which results from God's breathing in to this community an order of shalom, which is supportive of all of creation. Now, that to me is God's word to that people and to us. And nowhere better, I think, than at Holden Village do we see this created order living in harmony. A little tiny nucleus, a community here, centered in worship and upholding righteousness and compassion, with the deer walking through it, the occasional bear getting into the honey jar, the streams replete with game, truly a world at harmony. But we know here how delicate that is. And if we don't see that demonstrated in the communal life and in our relationship to the natural habitation, we can look at our own hearts. I would invite you with me to remember this lesson from the prophet Hosea. It is a beautiful life, but a fragile one, and one sorely threatened in the world as we go beyond holding. Well, I love you all. As fellow Yahwis and Apiru struggling to keep this harmony whole and within the orbit of God's salvation.